As you're seated, if you'll take out your Bible and turn to Matthew 16, and at the same time, turn in the back of your Trinity Psalter to page 886. We'll be looking at question and answers 83 and 84. As you're turning to those different places, I realized last week how much I'm a creature of habit. I was filling in a pulpit in another congregation, and nothing wrong with what was happening with the accompanist, but after every song, they would continue to play as a segue, apparently, for people to be able to sit down with the music. But I'm used to saying, as you're seated, please take out such and such. And it really interrupted the flow for me. That by the time the accompanist was done playing whatever they were playing, I couldn't say, as you're seated, because everybody was already seated. So I realized that we all have our oddities. Some of us just have more than others. We're going to be looking at 83 and 84. I'm going to read 83 and have you answer 83, and then I'll ask 84, and I'll answer 84 just because it's so long. So question 83 asks, what are the keys of the kingdom? Question 84, how does preaching the holy gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is, according to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. Then Matthew 16, we'll be reading verses 13 through 23. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man. This morning, as we continue our journey through the Heidelberg Catechism, we're going to be thinking about the idea, the concept of the keys of the kingdom. And what we find in question and answer 83, that the keys of the kingdom are the preaching of the word and church discipline. This morning we are going to deal with the first side of that. Actually, we're going to deal primarily with this, the concept, the broad concept of the keys of the kingdom. And next week, we will deal specifically with church discipline, with question and answer 85. This morning, we are picking up the storyline in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew. There's a lot going on in our text, and there's been a lot of controversy over the meaning of our text. As we work our way through the passage, we will acknowledge some of those controversies that are there. We'll talk about them briefly, but at the end of the day, I want to be careful. It's easy when you preach God's word to take a pulpit and make it into a lectern. I'm a preacher, not a teacher, at least when I'm standing here. And there is a difference. There is teaching embedded in preaching. But please don't make the mistake of ever conflating the two and saying that preaching and teaching are the same thing. They're not. So it's interesting. Over the years, I get some feedback, some positive, some negative. It's all good. But some of the feedback that I get that's not good is that, in essence, the critique is they wanted me to do more teaching. And I have often said, there's a time and a place for what you wanted, but not from the pulpit. I'm called to preach. So this morning, I want to walk that fine line where we're going to make sure, hopefully, that as we engage in Matthew 16, that this always stays a sermon and not a lecture. And as we work our way through Matthew 16, we want to utilize two points. First, question and answer. And then second, affirmation and rebuke. Question and answer. And then secondly, affirmation and rebuke. Now, technically, my first point should be questions and answers, because our text doesn't simply have one question and an answer. It has two. And the first question is found in verse 13. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Parallel passages in Mark and Luke, the question is actually asked, who do the people or who do the crowd say I am? Who do people say the Son of Man is? Jesus asking his disciples, who am I? You have your ear to the street. You hear what people are saying. You know what the crowds are talking about after I'm done teaching and engaging with the people. See, there is, in life, there's kind of the official record, and there's what's true on the street. There's the official storyline, the rhetoric, and then there's the reality of how it's being received in real time and space. And what Jesus is saying is, you're hearing the people. What are they saying about me? And the answer given is, well, some think that you're John the Baptist. And now I know you're probably thinking, well, that's kind of weird because there was a John the Baptist. How can there be a John the Baptist and Jesus is that John? Well, Herod actually believed, if you go back in the Gospel of Matthew, that Herod actually believed that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others would say, no, he's actually Elijah. John wasn't Elijah that was prophesied in Malachi. Jesus is. And part of the reason why people might be inclined to say that Jesus is Elijah, not John being Elijah, is that John really wasn't working miracles. John was a messenger. John was teaching. John was forceful and powerful in the words that he was speaking. But there was nothing that was an accompanying John in the miraculous. And so there were some that were saying, John didn't have enough to be Elijah. But Jesus, I think he might be the one. He might be the one that's the messenger that's coming before the Messiah. Others thought he was Jeremiah. And there's probably a reason why that prophet was chosen, because there are some similarities in the messages of both Jesus and Jeremiah. Unfortunately, it's not a positive compliment, I don't believe, for Jesus, because in so many ways, Jeremiah was a prophet of doom, calling the nation out for their sin, speaking against the temple and they're placing too much confidence in the temple. Some of the word pictures and the verbal pictures that were created by Jeremiah, Jesus also would utilize. But also there was this sense that both Jeremiah and Jesus were talking about a God of forgiveness, a God of covenant, that despite their sin, God was a faithful covenant-keeping God. And then the last part of the answer is, well, maybe he's just one of the prophets. There actually was this expectation, at least for some, that there was going to be a whole series of prophets that were going to come back in some way, shape, or form, in some category of thinking that would precede the coming of the Messiah. And that Jesus was one of that series of prophets that would precede the coming of the Christ. But then the second question, the more important question Jesus asks is, but who do you say I am? It's actually stated much more emphatically than that. But you, who do you say that I am? And the you is plural here. He's asking all of the apostles, who do you? I know what the people are saying. But I want to know what you specifically are saying and believe about who I am. And Peter answers for the group. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Definite articles matter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What Peter, along with the apostles, are saying is, we truly believe that not only are you the Messiah, you're the promised one, you are the Christ that was declared in the Old Testament, but you truly are God himself. You are the Son of the living God. This is an incredible confession. Grabbing on to the essence of who Jesus Christ in the totality of his being. We believe you to be God among us. We believe you to be the one not only sent from God, but God himself, in human flesh. And that answer sets the stage for where we want to spend the majority of our time this morning, which was on the second point, affirmation and rebuke. This passage has been absolutely scrutinized by commentators for centuries. One commentator talks about that this passage has not been simply tortured by the various interpretations. It has also been tortured with regard to the amount of critical theory that's been applied to it. That people are uncomfortable sometimes with the interpretations, that they go even further and begin to question the validity of the text itself. Because if we can undo and explain away the text, then we don't have to worry about the interpretation because we've already kind of gotten rid of it. Now, I actually think what's on the page is actually what was written. And I want to be careful that I don't further add torture to the text. And as we move our way through here, I want to just make sure that we approach this in a way that when we walk away from it, we have not some intellectual knowledge of the text. Yes, you will have some, but I want to make sure that you understand the heart of the text. As we approach this text, we have to remember that Peter acted as a spokesperson for the entire apostles. Jesus asked a question of all of them, and the sense is that Peter's answer represents all of them. And Jesus then gives a reply to that corporate answer, and there are layers to this, and so we want to just take Jesus' response in their different components. First, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Blessed. Oh, the blessedness is of. It's plural. It's the sense of somebody that is highly favored by God. That they are those that have received incredible, abundant blessings from God. Blessed are you, Peter, Bar-Jonah, Peter, the son of Jonah. Jesus is responding to him and saying, you're right, I am the son of the living God, just like you are the son of Jonah. I know your father and you know mine. And blessed are you because this was given to you, Peter, not from flesh and blood. You didn't come to this from your own humanness. You came to this realization that I am the Son of the living God because my Father made it known to you. This was given to you. This was revealed to you. You wouldn't know this on your own. But you know this because my Father allowed you to see it and understand it and to know it. Earlier in the gospel, Jesus had said that all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And this is the corollary to that. The only person that knows the Son is the Father, and the only one that knows the Father is the Son. And the only people that can know the Father is those that the Son reveals the Father to. And the only one, Jesus now is saying, is that the only ones that can know the Son is the one that the Father reveals the Son to. The knowledge of the Father and the Son is contained in the intimate relationship of the Trinity. And what this is saying is that they want to share this with humanity. The Father wants to reveal the Son, and the Son wants to reveal the Father, and the Father wants to reveal the Son. And they want to bring humanity into that knowledge. What Jesus speaks of here is not just simply true for Peter, this is true for all of us. What we know of God, we only know because God has revealed it to us. We can't come to it on our own. It's great if you want to debate and discuss and argue with your non-Christian friends about the existence of God, but you're not going to argue them into a knowledge of God. It has to be given. Now, you might be a means that God uses to open their eyes. But I think sometimes when we engage with other people, I think sometimes when we deal with ourselves, that we think that somehow this is all just inside of us and it will just come out. No, it's given. So every time we open God's word, we need to humbly come with a posture of humility and say, God and myself, I won't understand what I read. I won't have insight in the truths that are revealed, but give your spirit to accompany your word so that the truths that I'm encountering might be revealed to my heart, that I might know you and know your son. But second, Jesus says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the million-dollar question is, what does this rock mean? And at this point, I should say, oh, look at the time. It's time to go. Because this is where all the controversy is. What's this rock referred to? And there are three basic choices. It can either refer to Peter, it can refer to Christ, or it can refer to Peter's confession. I'm going to begin with two quotes. First, if it were not for Protestant reactions against extremes of Roman Catholic interpretation, it is doubtful whether many would have taken rock to mean anything other than Peter. Second, as Peter means rock, the natural interpretation is that upon this rock means upon thee. No other explanation would probably at the present time be attempted, but for the fact that the obvious meaning has been abused by papists to the support of their theory. And the theory is that Peter is the first pope. This is initiating the succession of the papacy, establishing the papacy as an institution. This also would be where they're going to talk about infallibility. This is also where you're going to get this idea of the exclusive authority of Peter and the apostolic succession that flows out of Peter that was established here. So that's what he's referring to. Continuing the quote, but we must not allow the abuse of a truth to turn us away from its use, nor must the convenience of religious controversy determine our interpretation of Scripture teaching. Now, I'm assuming from those two quotes you have figured out where I land. I believe that Jesus is saying, and I think saying pretty directly, that on this rock, Peter, I will build my church. But remember, we're talking corporate. Not Peter as an individual, Peter as a representative of the apostles. Peter, on the apostles I will build my church. On the foundation of the apostles, Jesus will build his church. Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Revelation 21, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Peter Peter will eventually go on to teach in his epistle that Jesus Christ is the rock, is the foundation, is the cornerstone on which the church is built. And so then some people will say, well, that's why Christ is the rock. But that would then assume that we never utilize a metaphor in different ways. We already have Paul in Ephesians saying that on that the apostles are the foundation. One commentator says this: the objection that Peter considers Jesus the rock is insubstantial because metaphors are commonly used variously till they become stereotyped, and sometimes even then. Here Jesus builds his church. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul is an expert builder. In 1 Corinthians 3, Jesus is the church's foundation. In Ephesians 2, the apostles and prophets are the foundation. Here Peter has the keys. In Revelation 1 and 3, Jesus has the keys. In John 9, Jesus is the light of the world. In Matthew 5, his disciples are. All this is saying is metaphors are determined by their context. So we don't take one usage and then import that to every other time that that metaphor is used in the scriptures. Context determines it. And I know the temptation is to say, well, it's on Peter's confession. It's on this idea that upon this rock of revealed truth, the truth you've just confessed, I will build my church. I think we've come to that just simply because that we don't want to be Catholic. The natural reading of the text doesn't move in that direction. And if the Catholic Church had not erred in their application of this text, I don't think we would even be talking about Christ as the rock or the confession as the rock. I think we're only talking about it because we're reacting to error. The reality is Jesus Christ is building the church. It's his church. And he's utilizing those that he raised up, from which the church of the New Testament would be then built upon the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. When we studied the book of Acts, what Luke does at the beginning of the book of Acts is he said, I wrote you a book, Luke, about what Jesus began to teach and do. And the implication is that the book of Acts is what Jesus Christ continues to teach and do. Well, what is Jesus Christ? How is Jesus Christ continuing to teach and do the things that are recorded in the book of Acts? Through his apostles. We often talk about the book as the Acts of the Apostles. It's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of Jesus Christ in and through his apostles. Because Jesus Christ is building his church. And so I want to be heard correctly. I am not embracing the Roman Catholic interpretation of the text because it is in error. But my fear of that error is not going to have me go down a road where I say that this text is not talking about the apostolic foundation of the church. Peter is the first among equals, representative of all of the apostles. He's not infallible. Keep reading. But he is an apostle. And upon the apostles, Christ will build his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We don't have time to go into all of the baggage that's associated with this one. The sense here is that the power of death shall not prevail against the church. It's just simply saying the church will endure. This is what we looked at 2 weeks ago when we talked about Psalm 87, and I quoted John Calvin on Psalm 87, that the church is the one thing that endures. That's what Jesus is saying here, that the church endures. The church will live forever. You don't have to do goofy things with the text. That truth alone is enough. That no matter what happens in this world, the church will be standing. And then Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. To bind, to close, to lock, to exclude entrance, or to loose, that you are opening, unlocking, permitting entrance. And Jesus is saying, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. Also highly abused by the Church of Rome. What the keys of the kingdom are the preaching, teaching, ministry of the church. It's the gospel. The gospel ministry of the church either binds or loosens. Right after this, Jesus is going to go on to say that I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must die. I must be raised. Jesus is saying, this is the message of the church. This is what the message is that will either bind or loose. Will you believe that? Do you believe in the Son of God that came and lived among us, that suffered and died and rose again? And if you believe that, then you're loose. You have entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And if you don't believe it, then you're in bondage. And this is the gift of the church. This is the great message of the church. It's the gospel. And next week we're going to look at church discipline. And the reason why we do church discipline is that there are those that are acting in defiance of the lordship of Jesus Christ and are saying, I don't want Jesus Christ to rule over me and have dominion over my life. And I'm defying Jesus Christ and I'm defying the church. And church discipline is coming along and saying, no, you cannot. You need the gospel. You need the forgiveness of sins. You need to repent. The keys of the kingdom. And the rock of the church. Opposes Jesus Christ here. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Began to rebuke. Peter wasn't even done. He was going to go on rebuking Jesus Christ, and Jesus cuts him off. But what Peter is saying here is, that the church doesn't need that type of Christ. That the church doesn't need a Christ that is going to suffer and die and be raised. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you're a rock, but right now you're a different type of rock. You're a stumbling block. You're not a rock I can build my church on. You're a rock that's tripping people up. But worse than that, get behind me, Satan. Peter, when you talk like that, that wasn't revealed to you by my Father in heaven. That came to you from the devil. We live in a time period when so many no longer want to have a Christ who suffered and died and was raised. Now, they wouldn't say that. But they do say that because they no longer want to talk about sin. Because why did Jesus Christ have to come and suffer and die? Because we have a sin problem that we can't do anything about in and of ourselves. And this is a reminder for the church to say, no, keep preaching the cross. Keep embracing the good news of the gospel, which is a message for lost sinners that are in bondage in that sin. And the temptation is to quit talking about it, even for the chief of apostles. We're not going to keep talking. We're not going to stop talking about it. Because I know my heart and I think I know yours. And what you need is to be reminded of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You need to be reminded on what he accomplished and why it was so necessary. We're a church of the cross. We're the church of an empty tomb. We're a church that believed that God so loved the world that he sent his only son. So that belief in him leads to eternal life. That in him is a release into heaven. The keys of the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. Father, we would pray that we would forever be a church that embraces the totality of the gospel message. Father, all I know is that gathered here this morning are those that have found release from their sin and those that need to be released. For those that have found freedom in Christ, we give you praise. Father, for those that are still in their sin, we would pray that this would be a great day of salvation. That you, by your powerful Spirit, would come and release them so that they might see Jesus Christ in all of his beauty and be drawn unto him and embrace him by faith. That this would be a day of salvation. Father, we would ask that you would do this for your own glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.